We're continuing in the series that we started really at Easter. The resurrection changes everything. What does the resurrection change? Oh boy, good. You're with me this morning. That's good. You can turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. This is a really, really well-known, famous story in the Bible. Let's see how it actually comes out as we take a look at and study it. Jesus and the miraculous catch of fish. John chapter 21, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. It's a great story. You're going to find it encouraging and exciting, I think. After Jesus appeared again to his disciples, so he's appeared to them already, right? That's why it's again. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus. Remember, we talked about him a couple weeks ago because he was the doubting Thomas, the one who had to put his hands and fingers into Jesus' side. Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, have you got any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And they said, "That makes sense." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but with even so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I'm assuming most people have gone fishing. I won't nail you, but have you gone fishing? Come on, let's try it here. Everybody's gone fishing, yeah? Yeah, you take a rod and pole, you know, all that, okay. Have you ever gone to an office, a government office? How many of you have ever gone to a government office? Oh, put your hands down. Wasn't that exciting experience? Actually, when I started thinking about it, I thought, there's some real parallels between fishing and going to a government office. There is. You rush like mad to get to the lake or to the government office because you have an appointment. You put your hook, or you take the bait and put your bait on the line. Or you report to the office that you're on time. Then you get to the lake, or you get inside the office, and you wait. Oh, you've done both these things. And you wait. And then what do? You wait. You wonder if there's really actually anything happening. You look deep into the water. You watch the waiting room. There's a lot of action on the surface, bugs in the water rippling. There's the buzz of office workers, the people nervously shuffling. But no fish are biting and the office is still full. And you have a child with you, you're teaching them to fish. You have to take them with you to the office. A massive spirit of restlessness settles in on them. "How come there aren't any fish, Dad?" "Why do we have to sit here the whole time?" "Can I have a snack?" "That man caught a fish over there." "Where are the toys?" I don't like fishing very much. I want to go home. But of course, there's the other side to fishing. There's the stories of fishing where the big one got away. You know, the big one. Or how big the fish actually was. Everyone wants a picture of one of these on the wall. Everyone wants the backside of a fish like that on their wall. I told you we're having trouble with the server. Sam's trying to get it going there. Our fish story this morning has both elements. There's a lot of waiting with no bites. That's me. Or not. What do you think of that fish? That's impressive, isn't it? No, that's not me. See, it's just a dream. In our story, there's a lot of waiting with no bites. And then there's an enormous record-breaking catch like that at the end. The story for us this morning begins in Jerusalem. Jesus has appeared to the disciples a few times, and he's told them that he's now going to go to Galilee. So at least seven of the disciples made their way up to Galilee, likely to the city of Capernaum, which is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, where Peter lived. You've noticed that John in our story has called this actually the Sea of Tiberias. And Tiberias was a Roman ruler just before this time, and they named the city along the Sea of Galilee Tiberias. And so sometimes the name Tiberias got mixed up with the sea, and so it was not uncommon to call it the Sea of Tiberias or Kinneret or Galilee. But this is what we know as the Sea of Galilee. And so these seven disciples, they're from all from this region of Galilee, and they're fishermen by trade. The others, we don't hear about them in the story. Peter, in his usual way, takes leadership of the group and suggests that while we have to wait for Jesus, we may as well do something productive. Let's go fishing. And so they all piled into the boat and went fishing. It was a nighttime expedition. And that wasn't unusual in their day. They would throw a net over the side, a big purse seine type net, a round one. And then they would light torches and hang them out over the edge of the boat near where the net was. And the light from the torch at night would actually attract the fish, and they would come and get caught. And so typically, nighttime fishing was more productive than daytime fishing. And that was also handy as a fisherman because it meant then you could get your fish to market and beat all the other competition much more quickly in the morning when it came. And so we see them spending the entire night, the whole night, there on the Sea of Galilee, fishing until the wee hours of the morning. And you've heard the story as I read it. How many fish did they catch on the first try? None. Now, this is an extremely unusual reality. These men were professionals. They're not just weekend fishermen. They knew how and where to catch fish, and yet not one fish all night. I know about that kind of fishing. Lots of wet bait, but no fish. But you can imagine the frustration for these professionals, and it's rising. We've talked a lot about what kind of a difficult time it was for these disciples. They're uncertain as to what to make of Jesus after his resurrection. They've seen him a few times, but they seem to be spending a lot more time than they used to without Jesus. He's gone a lot, and they aren't even all together here in Galilee. They had to come up by themselves, and they're trying to just, well, is he coming today or tomorrow, or when does he get here? And so in this kind of frustrating, in-between, uncertain period of time, they think, you know what would be good is to do something that we've always done, that we're good at, that we're familiar with. Let's go do something that we're all comfortable at, something we understand. Let's go fishing. You can count on fishing. It's nice to just get out on the water and relax a little bit, and we'll catch a few fish and sell them in the market in the morning. We'll kind of get a routine back again. And some days are better than others, but there's always fish. It's a reliable, it's a dependable living, and so they set sail. And of course, this night is an absolute bust for these guys. No fish, high frustration. What's this? Now we can't even make a decent living fishing. What are we supposed to do? And there, silhouetted on the beach in the misty dark of the early morning, stood a man, and he calls out, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No." "Well, then why don't you try throwing your net out on the other side of the boat, and you'll find some." Now, this is my kind of mind thinking, but I thought, what kind of a discussion do you think would have happened on the boat at that point? "Great idea! Wished I would have thought of it." Remember, no one's recognized that it's Jesus. And they probably argued, "Well, what kind of nonsense is this? It's ridiculous. Switch sides? Fishing boats are maybe 8 feet wide at the widest part. What is 8 feet of water going to do to fishing?" And remember, these men are not occasional fishermen, they're professionals. They've made their living doing this. They've been working these waters since they were very little boys. But I can also imagine someone on the boat finally going, "Well, we've been fishing all night. No success. What could it possibly hurt?" And so they agree together and they throw the net out on the other side of their boat. And almost instantly, the net is filled to overflowing. Every part of the net is filled with great, big, beautiful fish. The water practically is exploding with fish. And John knows instantly that there's more at work here than just good fishing sense. And he glances toward the shoreline and he recognizes that, in fact, it was Jesus that was standing there. And as soon as he recognizes that it was Jesus, he shouts the good news to Peter, "It's the Lord!" And impetuous Peter grabs his cloak and jumps out of the boat and makes his way to shore. It's fascinating studying for this week because reading the commentators and their different thoughts on things. And most of them got all hung up on this whole thing about Peter jumping out of the water, grabbing his cloak, and swimming into shore. They think, why would you take a great big cloak and put it around yourself and swim into shore? And they came up with a whole bunch of theories because, you know, it's tough to swim with that. Well, notice with me what it says. It said it was a short distance from shore, about 100 yards or so, right? Is that what it says? About a football field length from the shore. Every time I've been to the Sea of Galilee, it struck me, this story, because when you get there, we were able to walk almost 100 yards out before we had to swim. Peter may well have had to swim a few feet once he got out of the boat, but almost instantly he would have been able to at least touch his toes on the ground and be able to get... That's how we see... It says he, when the boat came in a little closer, he was actually able to pull the nets with the boat into the shore. You can't do that swim in the backstroke. He's got some purchase on the ground with his feet. Poor Peter is so excited, he hardly knows what to do next. "Oh, so great. Go out and see Jesus. Oh, there's Jesus. I better get back to the boat and see the fish. Oh, I got..." And you get this feel that Peter is just beside himself. Everything is so great all of a sudden. Didn't have any fish. Now I got 150. And there's Jesus on the shore. What a change in mood. A whole shift in the story right here. A celebration all of a sudden begins. What a fantastic way to spend the morning. It's Jesus. "Hey guys, it's Jesus over there. Over there it's Jesus. He's got bread and fish ready. And look, 153 fish in our nets. We've made a haul. Somebody take a picture. This is incredible. Hey, Jesus, I couldn't believe you wanted us to put the net on the other side, but we did, and now look at all of these fish. You're amazing." I think Peter immediately recognizes this was no good fishing sense. This is Jesus at work. And so they each pull up a stone, sit down around the fire, begin to eat fish and bread that Jesus has prepared for them. Anybody notice that there was fish already cooking before the 153 ever got to the shore? They are really going to feast today. It's like old times, eating and laughing and talking and just being together around the fire. Been a long night. Breakfast was good and necessary. It was inviting. It felt right to be like this again. Meals have a way of bringing people together, don't they? It's around the meal we share. But where do we go with this story? Remember with me that this story takes place after the resurrection and before Jesus ascends to the Father. This is a story about preparation. He's in the final stages of preparing the disciples for the mission that he's given them. Jesus has been preparing them for 3 years, but now they're in the final days before full launch. Soon Jesus will no longer physically be able to be with them. They still have not gained a full sense of the power of the resurrection. What will the resurrection have to do with the mission that Jesus has given them? He's about to show them. Because the resurrection changes. The resurrection changes how you and I come to know God. We come to know God through his Son, Jesus. He came to reveal God the Father to us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. What this fish story is about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that we can know God through knowing and placing our faith in Jesus Christ by inviting Christ to be the one who will rule and control our lives. Did the disciples have everything it took to catch fish? Yeah, they did. They had a boat. What else did they have? Net. What else did they have? Knowledge. Even had good weather. They had hundreds of fishing hours under their belt, so they had experience. They knew where to fish, where they were best. They knew the best times to fish. And they'd honed their fishing skills to the point of being experts. Their lives depended on their skills. These men were as experienced and a capable bunch of fishermen as you could hope to find. Nobody said to them, you guys were struggling that night because you didn't have sufficient training. You didn't have sufficient equipment. It wasn't that they needed more technology. It wasn't that they needed another fishing seminar or the new upgraded net or a better boat with a bigger longer oars, whatever they had. You ever notice how we think that if we get something new, it will render the kind of results we need? I love going shopping with my little grandson, Cedar. We took him the other week. He needed some new runners. And said, sure, we'll take you for some new runners. So we got into Walmart there, and we found about a gazillion different kinds of runners, and he found the kind he wanted, and he put those new runners on his feet. What did he do? He got out. Oh, yeah, you know. He got out in the aisle, and did he run? Up and down that aisle, he came back. Boy, these are fast. Well, you know, like I do, that he could have been wearing his street shoes and he would have been just as fast. But the new made him feel so good and so wonderful. What the disciples needed to learn that night was that faith and obedience trump technique and technology and skill every time. They didn't really need anything new. They needed faith in Jesus. You and I live in the most technologically advanced period of time in all of history. Agreed? The things that we've learned and developed are absolutely astounding. Think about them. Remarkable. And our advances in systems and skills is incredible. Have you ever thought about the difference between an equally talented hockey player 50 years ago and a hockey player today? Both having equal amount of talent, yet today hockey players so much farther advanced. Why? Because they have training, because they've learned nutrition, because they are constantly in a way of development. They have equipment and things that help them be amazing. The church has really adapted. We've learned how to run churches like well-oiled machines. We have unbelievable sound systems. We've got great lighting. We've got wonderful coffee bars. We have equipment as good, if not better, than almost anyone else. Every year, we send people off to Breakforth in Edmonton in order to be inspired, in order to see the new gear, and to sit under highly skilled, trained trainers and teachers. I've been to some of the best seminars and attended some of the best seminaries in North America. We hire fabulous people to serve in all kinds of capacities. But did you know that in Canada, with all of that investment, and that's a pretty big investment, that we are seeing approximately 1.9 people come to be followers of Jesus in any given church on average? How many? 1.9. And that doesn't count how many people are leaving. That's just 1.9 people coming to faith in any Canadian church on average across the land. I think we need to own that reality. It means that many churches are becoming bigger through a system called rotating the saints. People leaving one church for another church that has a bigger show or meets their needs. But few people are actually becoming new followers of Jesus. Bruce Milne, a pastor in Victoria and also an accomplished scholar, says this: "The trouble with the know-how of the Western Church is not the knowledge itself, but the insidious temptation to trust in it. That's why Jesus' instruction to the disciples sounds like nonsense. Put the net on the other side." It is nonsense. What Jesus was teaching them was to trust in him, to obey him is what matters, not the side of the boat. Of course they needed to be as skilled as possible. That's good. That's not the problem. The problem is when we take the faith we are to have in God and have faith in our own abilities, in our own technology, in our own systems. God asks us to do things that make no sense in order to knock some sense into us. It's not about our ability to figure things out. It's about our ability to trust in Jesus. I wonder how often I personally have fallen for this lie, that if I discover or learn a new ministry trick, that I can then have the big successful church, that if I try the new program, that the church will likely be like all those super churches that get the headlines, that I can trust the hype when I need to trust in the power of the resurrected Lord. Oh, Lord, forgive me for my own pastoral arrogance, for my dependence, for my trust that I have so freely given to my own schemes and my own strengths and my own ways, and I've not trusted in you, who is the creator of all things, the Lord and the Master, the Savior of my life, the giver of my life. Teach me, oh, Lord, the way of your obedience. Well, when we read this story, the story of the fish, we also remember from Scripture that there are other stories of fish. What's another fish story? Jonah. He was actually the guy in the picture, if you were wondering. That's a pretty good story. What's another fish story in the Bible? What's that? Feeding of the 5,000. Five loaves, two fish. What's another one? Calling of the disciples. And what did he say to them? Come and I will make you fishers of men. Throw your net on the other side. What's another story? Shekel in the fish's mouth. And the feeding of the 4,000. Okay? So there's all kinds of stories about fish. What was fascinating to me as you look at the different fish stories is we can now hook it up with some other things that Jesus said. Matthew 4:19. Jesus said the disciples were to become fishers of men. In this one net, we see 153 fish teeming in the waters. Every time we encounter fish in the Bible, we encounter evangelism, the proclamation of the Scripture, the gospel. And the net is filled with fish. It's absolutely overflowing with fish. Fish everywhere, when just a few minutes ago there were no fish. What happens, you see, is obedience opens the floodgates to the power of the gospel. The power lies in the gospel, not in the technique or the sound equipment. The gospel, the good news, the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has come to redeem all of humanity by his grace. He paid the price on the cross, but he also rose from the dead to demonstrate that no cross could hold him, that he is who he says he is, that he can fill your life with the very presence of God, that you will be transformed by his resurrection power. Oh, the beautiful power of God's abundant and overflowing grace. So often this passage has been preached as if it's about faith or about seeing Jesus. And it is all those things, but it is not primarily about those things. It is mostly about the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus is the final demonstration of the power of the gospel. And the gospel has explosive, transformative power. This is one of the main things I saw while I was on sabbatical. It's one thing to stand and look at the ruins of the Colosseum. It's wonderful to see young people hearing that they have worth and can be heroes. It's fabulous to see little children in places of extreme poverty being clothed and fed. It's renewing to see the wonder and beauty of God's creation in deserts and mountains. But it all plays second fiddle to the power of the gospel. It is gospel that gave the early martyrs in the Roman Colosseum the strength to face death. It is the gospel that will transform the hearts of the young people of Romania. It is the gospel that will give new life to little children all over the world. It is the gospel that declares the wonder and beauty of the sacrificial life that Jesus laid down for us. It is because of the resurrection that the gospel continues to change lives and to change our world. The gospel has more power to change the condition of our world than any other system, any other plan, technology, political structure, military force, philosophy, religion, or money. The gospel contains the power. Here's the other thing I learned on sabbatical about this fish story. It's, of course, the very thing that Jesus was trying to teach his disciples in the fish story. He invited them to come and sit with him at breakfast with fish and bread. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry or thirsty. Isaiah 55:1 catches it beautifully. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Here's what we learned. The need for the gospel around the world is even greater than we imagined. Everyone needs to hear the invitation. Everyone needs to hear the invitation to come, eat and drink, to come and taste the gospel, to come and know the good news of Jesus. Humanitarian efforts are so important and so valuable and so essential. I believe in them, but nothing, nothing, nothing outweighs the power of the gospel. Nothing outweighs the need for Jesus. Nothing is more essential than Jesus. Someone has said, there is no need of the human heart which Jesus Christ cannot meet, and why no one greater than Jesus will ever come, and no one else is required. Think about this. 153 fish filled the net, and yet it did not tear. It was supposed to break under that kind of weight. That's why they're amazed that it didn't tear. It's too many fish, but it didn't tear. I'm overwhelmed this morning by the amount of need that exists in this broken world. You go to certain places and you sit there and your heart breaks for the incredible lostness that you see and you feel. In Nicaragua, families are so broken in ways it was so hard for me to understand. I came away so angry at men. Hardly one family that we encountered had any kind of stable male presence. 5 kids, all from different fathers in one family. Abuse and abandonment and brokenness and trouble, pain and sorrow. Won't these guys get it? Won't they stand up and be a man? Won't they recognize what they are responsible for? And yet, what else did we see? The incredible and beautiful power of the gospel to transform lives in ways that you could know only could happen through the grace of God. A church filled with young moms, most of them unmarried, but bringing their babies and receiving help and experiencing the glorious power of the resurrected Christ through the gospel. And you just said, that's it. We've far too long underestimated the power of the gospel. We've far too long relied on our own technology, our own systems, and our own means to see the world's needs be met. It is in the power of the gospel that the name of Jesus will be advanced, and it is through the power of the gospel that the world will be changed. Amen? Andre Crouch wrote a wonderful song. It's really a gospel song, and I close with this. Some of the song, you could pick the word blood out and put the word gospel in if you wanted to. It's like this. The blood that Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain and it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It soothes my doubts and calms my fears and dries all my tears. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. You can count on it. It's what we're all about. It's what we believe. And so Jesus' invitation says, come. Come, all you are thirsty, all you who are hungry, come. Come and receive. Let's stand together.